Okay, so we're continuing this brief journey, three little times together, looking at this idea of finishing well and trying to make our lives matter in the greater scheme of things. The big thing, the only thing, was that we really realized last night that this idea of finishing is not a race as much as it is this idea of a dramas, of an assignment, of a course that God has called us on. And I want to begin tonight. We're gonna go into some what I would call kind of heavy stuff tonight. Tomorrow's going to be a little bit hard. I mentioned that. But I want us to, before we begin tonight, I want to lay out a couple ground rules. These are biblical ground rules. They are eternal in nature in the sense that they're not time-bound. They're not just because I think we should do them this weekend. These touch on all people, all Christians in particular, for all time. And the first one is that I will either be transformed from within or I will be conformed from without. That's the clear teaching of Paul in Romans 12, is it not, when he says, I urge you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and approve what God's will is, his story, his assignment for you, his plan for the fullness of time, his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will. And beloved, in these two, in this the second verse where it says, don't be conformed, but be transformed, both of those verbs, I mentioned a few things to you last night about language. Both of those verbs are commands, and they're in the Greek present tense, which is different from ours. It's not talking about right now. It's talking about do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. I call these lifestyle verbs. And Paul says, you make it a habit of your life to pay attention to what you're becoming. Because you will either be conformed, and your Bible and most Bibles say world. It's not technically world. That's the word cosmos. It's the word aeon, where we get our English word eon. Think of it, the best way to think of it is your zip code in your lifetime. It's translated elsewhere, this present age. And this present age obviously changes with each generation. And what Paul is saying to you from the very beginning here is that you will either be transformed from the inside out. Beautiful word. It's the Greek word we get our biology term from, metamorphosis. It's the same word that's used for Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the same word that Paul says is the goal of God for your life, that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the other. And Paul says, you make sure. You make sure. Why? Because we don't get to choose whether it will happen. We only get to choose which of the two it's going to be. And he says, don't let the world make you like the zip code you find yourself in. And I tell you that from the front end because this has a whole lot to do with this idea of finishing well. Second one, that the Bible is clear and it's redundant over and over and over. The Bible is clear about the critical nature of emulation and avoidance. The Bible is clear about the fact that you and I are to model our lives after someone. Paul says in Philippians, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that we gave you. For many now live as enemies of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, imitate me as I seek to imitate Christ. He says in Ephesians, brothers, as beloved children, be imitators of God. But then he also says that in the last days, there's going to be people who have the form of spirituality, but they deny its power. He says, avoid such people. And he says, there's divisive people, people that are constantly causing discord among other people. He says, rebuke them once or twice and then have nothing more to do with them. And so the Bible's clear that there are certain kinds of people that you and I ought not to be around. But there's also certain kinds of people that we ought to be around and we ought to try to be like. And the Bible happens to be full of those. And here's the reason this is so important. And I want to introduce a little bit of clarification tonight on some words that are in your Bible. This idea of emulation of godlessness, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a second, is both unconscious and natural. What do I mean? It just happens. I don't even know it's happening. This is the idea of being conformed to the world. The Apostle Paul knew this, didn't he? In Romans chapter 7, he says, I don't understand myself. The stuff I want to do, I don't do. The things I want to say, I don't say. The things I don't want to say, I say. What the heck is going on? It's natural for me to move in a direction away from godliness. Emulation of godliness, and avoidance of godlessness is not natural. It's conscious, and it's unnatural. That means it's hard work, and I got to think about it. Now, let me just clarify real quickly this word godlessness. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of a godless person. Do you think of Jezebel? Do you think of Judas? Do you think of King Ahab? Do you think of some, you know, gun-toting, fire-breathing pimp? I mean, what comes to your mind when you think of a godless person? Do you think of a carpool, mini-driving mom as godless? Probably not. Now, let me tell you something. The word godless is not ungodly. Godless is not ungodliness. The Bible calls one person in the Bible godless, one person only, and his name is Esau. And he's called godless because he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And the deal there, beloved, is that he disregarded God's story, God's plan for the fullness of time because he was hungry. Listen to me, godlessness, this is huge. If you can get this early in life, it will make a big difference. Godlessness is leaving God out of places where he belongs. And Paul even says, listen to this, this is heavy. He said, avoid godless talk. That's talk where God ought to be in the conversation and we leave him out. Avoid godless talk because those who indulge in it become more and more ungodly. If I leave God out of my conversations, if I leave God out of my dialogues, pretty soon I leave him out of my decisions. And pretty soon I'm an ungodly person. And the scripture talks about that. That's bad stuff. And I implore you that when it comes time to figure out what you're going to do with your life, where you're going to go, who you're going to marry, where you're going to live, how many kids you're going to have, don't be godless. Don't be godless. Because it's natural and it's unconscious. We're hardwired for it because of what we inherited from Adam. Okay, does that make sense? Now, the reason I told you this about the fact that avoidance and emulation are important to God, and the reason I told you that we're either going to be transformed from within or conformed without, is because we're going to spend some time tonight going kind of quickly, faster than I'd like to, but we're going to take a look at some people that I call people in the crowd. We're going to look at the people in the crowd. And the crowd for us is going to be people in the Bible, and there's a ton of them, but we're going to just look at three guys and a woman, who didn't finish well. Some people who didn't finish well. And what I want to do is I'm going to do three things on each one of them. We're going to talk about the word on the street, for each of them. The word on the street is going to be kind of like what every one of us, or most of us, if you've had, I don't know how much Bible you've had, how much Sunday school. Some of you haven't had any, and that's fine. Some of you have had a lot. But we're going to talk about kind of what the normal story is on this person. Then I'm going to kind of take you in the back door of the Bible, and we're going to push some bushes aside, and I want to show you a little different way to look at it. We're going to call that the word from God on it, basically, the truth in the word. And then we're going to take it a little step further and get a little ouchy here, and we're going to look at the man or woman in the mirror, the person in the mirror. So we're going to kind of look at these stories one at a time, eight of them. First one that we're going to look at is Eve. And I put on here, The Devil Doesn't Wear Prada. That was a cute movie. But you need to know something. The devil doesn't wear Prada. The devil wears camo. And he doesn't, you know, Satan's never going to walk up to you and go, hi, my name's Lucifer. Would you come with me? I'm going to ruin your life. That's not happening. That ain't never happening. Satan attacks from behind. Satan hits from broadside. He doesn't come up front. He doesn't wear Prada. And we're going to look at Eve. And the word on the street, the basic story about Eve that most of us have picked up as we've grown up, is real simple. It's pretty straightforward. It's simply that her sin was behavioral. Her sin was behavioral. She ate fruit from the one tree that belonged to God. It wasn't just the one tree that they weren't supposed to eat from. You need to get that right. It was God's tree. And God said, you can eat anything, you know, just don't eat this one. That's the normal word on the street, that it was behavioral. But the truth in the word is going to take us someplace else. You know, when I read the story of Eve, and the very next thing that you read, after she's introduced, the serpent is introduced at the beginning of Genesis 3, and the Bible says that the serpent was more crafty than any of the other creatures that God had made. I have problems with that statement. It doesn't seem real crafty what he did. You know, it seems like there's this neon flashing fruit on this tree that Eve's already been said not to eat, and she goes up and eats it. And I think, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to do that. But the word crafty in the Hebrew is translated prudent. And prudent is a person who has great care for the future. And Satan is very prudent because he did something amazing with Eve. I want you to picture this story. If you read it, you'll see it differently from now on. But Satan either crawls up, walks up. I'm not sure how that all works together because he kind of becomes a snake at the end. It sounds like he's something else, but I wasn't there. I don't know. I always had problems with a woman talking to a snake anyway. But you have this scene where he comes in and he says to her, did God say that you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? And she says, no, God never said that. He said we could eat of all the trees of the garden except this tree, because he said the day that we'll eat of it, we'll surely die. And then it's almost like Satan does this. Can you eat all these? No, we can't eat all these. We can only eat all these, but not that one. Well, as long as you brought it up, let's go over and talk about this one. And what he does with her, which makes him the most crafty thing on earth, is he gets her to shift her focus. So her sin is attitudinal, not behavioral. She is meat on the grill right here. I mean, she is toast on a rope. It is over here. It's done. You've ever watched a good illusionist? The trick is done 20 minutes before you think it's done. And he has her. She's done right here. Why? Because he got her to shift her focus from what she had to what she didn't have. What did she have? She had basically the world's largest petting zoo and a walk-in deli. That's what she had. All at her disposal. And she didn't have to work for it very much. And there's this one stinking tree that God says, don't touch it. Don't eat it. And she does. And the truth about this is that ingratitude is the first step on a trajectory away from God. You want to not finish well? Be ungrateful. We'll talk about that in a minute. Beloved, her sin wasn't eating the fruit. That sealed the deal. But she was drawn in to thinking about the one thing she didn't have in the face of everything else she had. And Paul warns us. He says, I worry about you, to the Corinthians, lest as the serpent deceived Eve, you too be drawn away in your minds from a pure and sincere devotion to Christ. So what's that got to do with us? What's this got to do with us? All right, just a couple things, and we could do a lot with this, but the first one is this, is that ingratitude, what is it? It's simply greed dressed up in the language of complaint. We grumble and complain about not having something, but the real issue is we want something more than we have. And secondly, question for each of you here. Where have I lost sight of what I have by obsessing over what I lack? Where have you possibly lost sight of all that you have because you're just obsessed with this one thing you don't? Could be a boyfriend, a girlfriend, could be a fiance, could be a husband. It could be a certain aspect of your appearance. could be a certain facet of your family. This is so serious about finishing well. Second person, Cain. Cain, firstborn of Adam and Eve, their first kid. What's the word on the street with this guy? Well, if you're familiar with the story, Cain and Abel kind of grew up together, you know, and Cain's a kind of a farmer guy and Abel's a kind of a sheep guy. They bring an offering to God. A whole lot of theology been taught on this. I'm not sure I agree with it because the Hebrew word that's used here is offering, not sacrifice. So that's important to me. But they both bring an offering. An offering is kind of voluntary and it's, you know, it's not trying to cover anything. It's not trying to account for anything. It's just, it's an offering. And Cain brings vegetables. Abel brings a sheep. And you and I should say, well, that's an infinite grasp of the obvious. You know, one guy's a farmer, other guy's a sheep guy. And some people teach, well, he didn't bring a sheep. You got to bring a sheep. There's no place in the rule book that says you got to bring a sheep. Plus, if he brought a sheep, he'd have to buy it from his brother, so it wouldn't be his in the first place. You know, but the word on the street is that Cain was really jealous, and he killed Abel because of it. He killed Abel because he was jealous of how God favored his offering. It says that God looked on with favor on Abel's offering, but he looked without favor on Cain's offering. And we think, well, he just killed him because of that. Just your basic first case of sibling rivalry that got a little bit out of hand. But the truth in the Word, when we get into the Scriptures, we find out something really interesting, that his real problem was not a poor offering or sacrifice. It was a sinful lifestyle. And you say, whoa, whoa, dog, where do you get that? We're going to jump ahead a whole pile of years to the letter of 1 John. Listen to this. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? I think we're going to get an answer right here. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. His own deeds were evil. Again, language is important. The verb there is his own deeds were evil. It's the same as the present, only it's in imperfect, which means it was going on and on and on and on and on and on and on in the past. There was something really wrong with Cain's heart that was a whole lot bigger than this little fiasco with the veggies. A whole lot bigger. And God and Cain had already talked about this in detail before he killed Abel. God appears to Cain and he says, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do good, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do good, sin is couching at the door, and its desire is for you. But Cain, you must master it. Cain, you're ticked off, you're depressed. And I'm telling you, Cain, sin is at the door, and it is crouching, and it wants to master you. You must master it. Get a handle, get a grip on this. And what the real issue is, I think, when you read even closer in the story, is that Cain's anger was directed not towards Abel. It was directed towards God. Because Cain is really angry when God comes to him. And he says, where's Abel? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, you talk to God like that, that's a revelation of something deep in your heart. Cain was angry at God. Why? We don't know. But it wasn't just this deal with the offering. It really wasn't. So what's Cain got to do with us? How does Cain speak to us? Anger towards God, beloved, always expresses itself in anger towards others, especially those closest to us. Those of us in this room that are married know this. Our spouses often get our fury that the world does not get. But I will tell you this, and it's a hard statement to make, and I've got reasons to be angry, I guess. But ultimately, beloved, all anger is directed towards God. It's either what he didn't do, or what we think he did, or whatever. But in this case, look what it did. Look what it did. Beloved, this is the first death in the Bible. The first death. This is the first fulfillment of what God said was going to happen with this tree deal. The word death in the Bible only shows up once prior to Genesis 3. And from Genesis 3 to the end of your Bible, it shows up another 1,506 times. But Cain's the first guy. He's the first casualty in sin pouring itself out of Eden. Second question, is there a situation in your life right now where I need to face the anger that I have towards God that I've blamed on someone else? If you think of someone you're really angry at right now, I'm just asking you to consider to look behind it and see, and if so, admit that your anger is directed towards God. Cain didn't finish well. Eve didn't finish well. Solomon is not going to turn out to finish well either. Who I am in private is the little title I put on him. And the word on the street was Solomon. If you know the story about Solomon, I mean, this guy was lifestyle of the rich and famous on steroids. And the word on the street is that Solomon fell prey to life's three temptresses, money, sex, and power. Money, sex, and power. All right, they've fueled so many films in Hollywood. They've fueled a lot of popular music. Money, sex, and power. There's a kajillion books written on it. And we say the reason it hit him because he had too much of all of it. He had too much of all of it. The guy was the wealthiest person on the planet, built all these buildings. He made a throne out of ivory and then covered it with gold. Now, the only reason you cover an ivory throne with gold is so you can tell someone you did that. Because they don't know. Could be balsa wood, for crying out loud, you know. So, I mean, this guy was just into this. But the truth of the word, when we get into Scripture, particularly Deuteronomy 17, 400 years before Solomon was even born, we find out that his public disobedience, his decline, and his demise was not because of those things. It was actually due to his private disobedience. Something he disobeyed God in private that caused him to end up building altars to burn babies on near the end of his life. That's how far down this guy went. Solomon is the guy that brought idolatry into God's people, not Jezebel. What did he do in private that was so bad? He neglected or refused to nurture a consistent devotional life. And you say, come on. You're going to tell me Solomon ended up a baby murderer and had 1,000 wives and concubines because he didn't have a quiet time? Yep, I am. Where do you get that? Deuteronomy 17, you can read it at your leisure. God tells the Jews 400 years before they have a king, They're not even in Canaan yet, for crying out loud. This is before Joshua. He says, there's going to come a day when you have a king. And you got to make sure your king doesn't do three things. Make sure your king doesn't accumulate women. Make sure your king doesn't accumulate money. And make sure your king doesn't accumulate horses, especially horses from Egypt. And Solomon did all three of those things in spades. But if you keep reading, it says, your king shall make a copy of this law, which is the book of Deuteronomy. Your king's supposed to make his own personal copy of Deuteronomy. And as I read it, I think he's supposed to do it by hand. He's supposed to carry it with him every day of his life, and he's supposed to read in it every day of his life, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and so that you may live long in the land. Solomon needs to keep his face in the book and his knees on the ground, and you will do fine. And I believe that he did not do that, because if he had, he would have read the stuff about women, horses, and money. So it wasn't his public life that was the fault. It was his private life. So we look at ourselves here in the mirror. Big question. And I want you to think about this. Is my public persona, in other words, is who people think I am, a reflection or a protection of my private spiritual life? This is a huge thing. And it's specifically huge to people like me that stand before people like you. And I better before God, I better be who I am here at home. Or this is a sham. I have a dear friend that just greatly deceived me and deceived a bunch of people. Very influential person. And it was all a smokescreen. And I am convinced the reason was he got out of the scriptures. And I promise you this, I've taught people your age longer than you've been alive. I never lost a student of mine at college who kept his face in the book and his knees on the carpet. And the students, when they quit reading the scriptures on their own for themselves, they drift off in a whole lot of places, usually moral stuff. So this is big. This is big. All right. Judas, the great betrayer. This is Judas Iscariot. There's another guy in the Gospels. His name's Judas, the son of John, James. And in one place it says Judas, and then in parentheses it says not Iscariot. You know? How could his parents have known? They'd say, what do you want to call him, honey? I don't know. I've kind of been reading these baby name books, and I'm thinking Judas kind of sounds nice. Let's call him Judas. Not knowing your son's name would be the worst name in all of human history. All right, so in the Bible, they have to tell you, this is Judas, not Iscariot, man, not Iscariot. It's not. It's the other guy, the other Judas. But the word on the street is that Judas's most influential sin was betraying Yeshua, betraying the Messiah, betraying his Lord and Master. That was his most influential sin. But I think we're going to come in the bushes on this one. I think the real truth of the word, when we get into the scriptures, I think we find out that Judas's most influential sin that led to the betrayal, actually, was betraying his own conscience. Betraying his own conscience. You say, where do you get that? We find out in the Gospel of John around the 6th chapter, there's this woman that comes into Jesus and brings in this $1,000 bottle of kind of oily perfume called nard. And it was worth a grand. Snaps the top off and starts pouring it on Jesus' feet. And the way the Greek works, all 12 of the apostles just came out of their skin. They were all upset. But one of them said, what are you doing? We could have sold all that and given the money to the poor. And John puts in parentheses, this was Judas that said this. It says, not that he cared about the poor, but because he was the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was in it. Now, I will make a confession to you. When I was a young boy, my parents, we lived in a really tiny house. I grew up in a poor family. And my mom had these three little porcelain deals hanging above the stove in the kitchen. And my brothers, who were 6 years older than me, used to put their loose change in there after their dates and stuff. And I was about 10, 12 years old. I took a quarter out of there one time and had a little kind of a, but I kind of told myself I'll pay it back. And I never did. And pretty soon the quarter turned to a few quarters. If they put a bill in there, I'd take a bill. I started stealing from my mother. I went into high school and I just started stealing rampantly from stores. Got to the place in high school where I could not enjoy owning something unless I stole it. Went to college, stole glassware from the organic chemistry lab, made it into bongs, that was the 60s, and sold it. Stole exams. I am terribly unproud of this. I'm telling you this to make a point. I got to the time, this is shortly before I became a Christian. I slept fine. I stole from my friends, stole from my family. I stole hundreds and hundreds of dollars from clothing stores. I was really good. Should have gone to prison for the stuff I was doing with state documents. But something happened to me. Now, when I became a Christian, you know, getting a conscience really kind of stinks. And so when I became a Christian, God said, you know what, I really want you, for the sake of a clear conscience, I want you to go back to every store. I want you to pay him back best you can what you took. I want you to go talk to every girl that you hurt. I want you to seek forgiveness from that person. That took a long time. There was a lot to do. But the deal with this that comes close to us, and I want you to get this. First of all, there's a verse in the Song of Solomon that says it's the little foxes that destroy the vines. And I want you to know that it's the little foxes, not the great lions, that keep us from finishing well. The little foxes, the violation of our conscience. And Paul uses a tremendously startling language to describe those who neglect their conscience. In one of the letters to Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy, Paul makes a statement that some have neglected their conscience and have made shipwreck of their faith. Shipwreck of their faith. If you want to get a better idea of what he's talking about, read Acts 26 through 28. This isn't a leak in your rubber dinghy or your floaties kind of going out. I mean, this is loss of life. This is boards and stuff everywhere. This is disaster. And what Paul is saying is that some people, by neglecting their conscience, have made shipwreck of their faith. In another place, he talks about consciences being seared. The Greek word's cauterizo. It's where we get our word cauterize, to burn with a hot iron. That was me. I slept fine. And when the Holy Spirit came into my life 44 years ago, all this stuff came back. Was I forgiven? Yes. But God was asking me to make restitution with those I had offended. And so the question really at the front end here, is there any place where I am betraying my conscience? Is there a place where my friend is betraying their conscience? And beloved, I cannot stress this enough. I cannot stress this enough. You listen to your conscience. Because I'm telling you from experience, if you quit, look up here, if you quit listening to your conscience, it will quit talking. It will quit talking. And a conscience that doesn't speak doesn't make a person innocent. It may make them more guilty, because that was my case. So we got four people here. They didn't end well. All right, but there's some other people that did. There's at least four, there's more than four, but we're going to look at four of them. One of them was Moses. The upfront guy. He was the leader of a pretty interesting nation of people. And kind of the word on the street regarding Moses is that his continual frustration and anger with Yahweh's people is well documented in the Bible. I mean, you can't read through the scriptures and not see Moses pulling his hair out, and his beard probably. At one place in the book of Exodus, he says, "These are your people." And I'll put this in, for crying out loud. Remember, Yahweh, these are your people. These aren't my people. These are your people. Do something with them. Beam me up. Get me out of here. Do something, or I'm out of here. In one place he says, just take my life, man. This is toast. I hate it. And so we look at Moses and we say, here's a great example of a guy that's honest with his feelings, man. He's putting it out there. He's not hiding it in. It's not getting convoluted. He's not getting ulcers, man. He's not going to end up in therapy. He's putting it out there. Taking off my glasses. That means there's a heavy point coming. Am I any closer to you guys believing I love you? Have I made any progress last night? Did I come in a little bit? Because I'm coming in close here for a second. I put this one in here because this is a concern I have for your generation. So that's where this is coming from. It's coming from a heart of love. But the truth in the word regarding Moses was that he only complained to God. He never complained to others. He only complained to Yahweh. And the Bible calls the person who vents his thoughts and feelings a fool. Proverbs 29:11, the reference is there. The verse says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. And beloved, one of the characteristics of your generation, and it's one that concerns me because I know where it will take you, it's not this kind of thing you got to stop it because it's wrong. I would want you to stop it because it's going to adjust the trajectory of your life, is that you are a generation that vents. You vent on social media. You vent to one another. And when we look at Moses, we see a guy that had horrific issues with people, and yet he didn't do that. And so as we look in the mirror on this one, Yahweh invites us to pour out our hearts like water because he's a refuge. Listen to me, there is nothing that you can say to God that will surprise him, because there's nothing you can say to God that he didn't already know you were going to say it. And I implore you to not complain to people, to not pour out your emotions to people, and particularly, for goodness sakes, please, please, don't do it in social media. According to one writer, you are the first generation on earth that's going to carry yourselves on your backs the rest of your life, because what you post can never be deleted from your friends' social media sites. We can't get rid of our past. You only know about what I did in college because I told you. You can't find it. It's not there. There's no pictures. There's no paper trail. There's no digital trail. So that's one area I implore you to be careful. I mean, I know daughters and moms that have an ongoing argument via Facebook. And I'm sorry, but you have to have an IQ the size of your shoe to do that. You just don't do that as a person. But more than that, I want you to learn to pour out your heart to God. Get someplace, yell if you need to. Yell if you need to. Because I promise you, if you yell at God, you'll eventually find, if you keep at it, and don't just scream and slam the door like we do with people, you stay with it, you'll find yourself in tears and probably on your knees. But please, follow Moses' example. Who gets my fury? Yahweh or those closest to me? Who gets my fury? Moses finished well, I think, because he took his deepest struggles to God, not to the people that he spoke to. Rahab, was she a desperate housewife or a hopeful hooker? You know, that's probably a little bit of a cool title there, isn't it? All right. Those were chosen intentionally. You'll see why in a second. Because the first one is what she's going to turn out to be. If you're not familiar with Rahab, she was a Canaanite whore. That's the word the Bible uses. She lived in the city walls of Jericho, and when the Jews were moving in, she was the one that put a couple guys up for the night, something she was used to doing, and she hid them, two spies from Israel, and in exchange for hiding them, she asked them, made them promise to save her and her family when they came to destroy the Canaanites that were living in Jericho. And so the word on the street is that she's really an outcast, a social outcast. She was a prostitute that's not high on the food chain in the ancient Near East. And she was a desperate woman with no future. For goodness sakes, look what's coming. She has no real options, no real resume. And her only real concern, this is the word on the street, her only real concern is saving her family. And I'm going to tell you that's not true. I don't believe that's true. You can read the account yourself in Joshua chapter 2. But the real truth for her is that she was a broken woman. She was a broken woman. I just realized I don't have a slide for this. She was a broken woman ready to submit to the God of Israel. She didn't just hide them. She rehearsed what God had already done, parting the Red Sea, knocking off two kings of the Amorites. And she said, "The God of Israel, your God, is God of heaven above and earth below." She said, "He's God." And so she was a broken woman, ready to submit to the God of Israel. Second thing about her is that her past became very useful to Yahweh. What do you mean? She was a perfect place to hide two spies because men were coming and going from her place all the time. And God even took the sin of her past and employed it in his story for redemption. Third, and I want you to hear me on this. Some of you really need to hear this. Rahab stands forever as a testimony to the power of grace in the face of shame. Now, where do I get off saying that? Because God took a Canaanite whore and he transformed her into the great grandmother of King David. And she is in Jesus' family tree. Something she probably didn't think of earlier in life. There is so much hope in this story. Of regardless of where you have been and what you have done, that God can not only redeem you, I promise you, he will redeem your past. King David, we're going to talk about David and Bathsheba here, real quick. David, the word on the street is that David's fall into sin, all right? The deal with David is that he is up on his rooftop. All the kings are out fighting. It's the spring of the year. That's kind of like they do. It's kind of like us raking leaves in the fall. They went out and killed each other in the spring. And they're all out there doing this stuff, and David doesn't go. He's up on the roof of his palace, the highest building in the city, and he happens to look down and see a beautiful woman bathing on her roof. I've heard some amazing fiction of why she was to fault for all this. She was going through a Jewish ceremonial thing called mikvah, which is a Jewish rite of purification. She hadn't been able to go to temple because she had had her period, and she wants to go back to temple. And there's a whole series of things you got to go through, and one of them is a ceremonial washing. So she's doing this, and David's looking from the roof. And the word on the street is that this is kind of a 3,000-year-old version of internet porn. Is that true? Probably. He was looking at a woman that he had no right to look at. She was another man's wife. Her husband's name was Uriah. And David turns to his servants and says, "Who is that woman?" That was a lie. It's a flat-out lie. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. There were a very small number of them, and they're his personal bodyguards. And this woman and her husband live within visual distance of his house. You're going to tell me that David didn't know who she was? Her grandfather was his prime minister. You know, I taught this once, and a woman came up. She said, "Are you saying King David lied?" I said, "Read on, it gets a little worse." Goodness sakes! Commits adultery, conspiracy, and then he kills her husband. Yeah, he lied. Because his servant said, that is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. It's kind of like David, it's Uriah the Hittite. And so we look at that, and was that wrong? Yeah, it was wrong, all right? And, you know, so we think, and I don't want to minimize this. There's some great parallels between this. But we think that the fruit of David's sin of adultery is a strong warning to all believers of any age and any era. Is that true? That is absolutely true. And it's more true in this era than ever before. And I could do a conference on online purity. So don't hear me underplaying that. But the real thing when we study the David's life is not chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, it's 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet comes to David and he does this creative thing and just pins him against the wall and nails him about what he did to Uriah and Bathsheba. And out of that, we got Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is one of the most beautiful psalms in the scriptures. So when we think that we can learn a great deal from David's sin, which we can, I want to suggest to you that we can also learn a great deal from his repentance. And the fruit from David's repentance, Psalm 51, is a strong encouragement to believers of any age and any era. It's full of encouragement about what? It's full of encouragement that the place for broken people is at the throne of God. I believe with all my heart David loved being exposed. He fell. Matter of fact, look up here. If you want to finish well, finishing well involves falling many times. But it involves repenting many times. And repentance is not being sorry. The scripture calls that godly sorrow. Paul says godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance is having the same opportunity to do the same thing and making a different choice. That's repentance. You know, the godly sorrow thing, it's nice, but I got sick of it as a high school teacher. You know, Christian kid gets in trouble, comes, sits in front of your class. I'm so sorry, man. It will never happen again. Their mother says, he's repented. I think you should punish him. You shouldn't punish him. He's repented. That's not repentance. At best, it's godly sorrow. Truth with that kid, Casey, is he was crying because he got caught, not because he sinned. Is there a sin I need to quit justifying and repent of? Is there something in your life? This goes back to Judas, beloved. This goes back to conscience that I need to repent of. Or harder, is there someone I need to be a Nathan to? Is there somebody I need to sit down and say, brother or sister, what you're doing is breaking God's heart and it's setting your life on a path of destruction. Stephen. Stephen's a great guy. One of my favorite New Testament characters. He's the model student. I used to hold him up as a model for my students. Say, be like Stephen, be like Stephen. Here's a guy that's about to get killed by stones. I almost said about to get stoned, but that's changed because of some laws in the country. He's about to be killed by stoning, and what does he do? He recites almost the entire Old Testament covenant history from memory in the presence of his accusers. The scripture says that he was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and well approved of by everybody in town. And he defends the gospel. He dies for it. But we look at Stephen and we say, Stephen is a powerful defender of God's story. He's one of the first apologists. And even more so, what came out of Stephen's life? Stephen's death launched the first missionary movement in the history of the church. Right after Stephen dies, Paul starts a persecution and everyone gets scattered. And we say, this is amazing. Out of one man's death came the birth and expansion of the church to the nations. And I think that's true, but I think if you get inside Stephen's life in the scriptures, you find out something even cooler. And I think that Stephen's willingness to die was built upon his willingness to serve. His willingness to die was built on his willingness to serve. To Stephen, the ministry of serving food to widows was as significant as the ministry of serving God's word. And Stephen didn't complain. Stephen didn't say, hey, listen, man, I'm from Alexandria. Have you ever heard of the Library of Alexandria? Have you ever heard of that being one of the greatest cities of learning in the known world? Well, that's where I'm from. You know, Peter said it's not right for us apostles to neglect the teaching of the word to wait on tables, which was true. Why? Because God had called him to that. But Stephen was willing to serve God, which allowed him to serve tables, which allowed him to die. It was an expression of his heart. And for you and I, as we look in the mirror, you know, do you and I have requirements for what type of vessel I'm willing to be? You know, do you and I want to be one of those real zippy, kind of glassy, shiny vessels? Or am I willing to be a clay bedpan in the kingdom? I'm not joking. You know, what is it that I will not do for God? Who do I really esteem more? Those who are on stage, up front, leaders, or those who serve tables? This is big. We have a cult of celebrity in Christian America, and there's certain people that just we feel like if they walked in the room, the whole room would move over in that direction. God doesn't work that way. You know, real quickly, our middle son, Jeff, graduated from Auburn. He was a graphic design major there, and we went to visit him once, and this weathered old African-American guy that was just, he looked just so weathered and just one of the invisible people on the campus. He was worked in the custodial service. And he walked up to me and he said, are you Jeff's dad? And I said, I am. He said, can I talk to you? And I said, yeah. And he pulled me over. I get emotional every time I tell this story, but he pulled me off to the side and he said, "Your son saved my life." I said, "How?" He said, "When he first came to this college, he got to know every single one of us in this building by name. And he talked to me every day. And he eventually found out that I was an alcoholic. And he said he helped me get treatment. And he said, I've been dry for a year." And beloved, there are so many invisible people in your life. When Jill and I go out to eat with Christians, I just pay attention to how they treat servers. And a lot of times it's just awful. Because we value the upstage people and we miss the little people. And Jesus said, you know that those who are rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever is great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Question: who I am at home? I say this. The staff heard me say this. Who I am at home, who I am in my roommate, with my roommate, is who I am. Am I a servant to those who share my roof? Am I a servant to those who share my roof? Okay, real quick, one sentence summary on each of these people. If we look at Eve, if we look at the four that didn't finish well first, she lost everything. Eve lost everything, including her family, as a result of obsessing over the one thing she didn't have. Cain, he failed to deal with his anger towards God in particular, and it killed the person closest to him. That was his brother. Solomon neglected his private life, ruined his public life. And Judas neglected his conscience, and he became something he never dreamt he'd become. I do not believe there was a day in Judas's life when he woke up and said, "I think I will become the most heinous name in human history." If we look at the four people who did finish well, Moses vented to Yahweh instead of to his colleagues and friends. That's worth emulating. The first four are worth avoiding. Rahab discovered that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He turned her into a vessel of grace because she humbled herself before him. Peter picks up that same idea in the New Testament. David was broken because of his sin, not because he got caught. In Psalm 51, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is displeasing in your sight." And Stephen, he rejected the notion that any role in God's story was beneath him. These are four people that finished well. They're worth emulating. There's things in their lives. When you look at these people, which of the four that didn't finish well can you relate to at this point in your life and why? Just think about that. And when you look at the four who did finish well, which one of those or two of those can you relate to or would you like to be able to relate to and why? Why don't you spend about just 5 minutes thinking on those thoughts, those questions?